Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, today I'm going to start winding down, putting the finishing touches on our series of messages dealing with revival. Many of the things that we will see in the message this morning and next week are going to put all the pieces together from the weeks that we have been studying revival. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the practical reasons why we need revival. And you say, well, haven't we kind of covered that? And it's like, to some degree, but we're going to be adding some things into this and presenting some things perhaps a different way. A couple of quotes I want to leave with you this morning or begin with. First of all, Leonard Ravenhill has written a lot on revival. And he writes, you never have to advertise a fire. Everyone comes running when there's a fire. Likewise, if your church is on fire, you will not have to advertise it. The community will already know it. And I think he is 100% right on that. People are going to know when a church is experiencing revival. They may not put those words with it, but they're going to know that something is different. Jerry Falwell said this. He said, revival is not just a feeling of excitement of the Lord. We get excited about many things. But excitement is not a revival if God is not the thing that gets us excited. And as you think about that this morning, I wonder, does God excite you? Does God excite me? As we look at the very first point this morning, a practical reason why we need revival, revival gets us excited about being in the presence of God. Revival gets us excited about being in the presence of God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 13, there is an exchange between the Lord and Moses. And it says here, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Adrian Rogers explains verse 15 this way. He says, God, if you're not going, I'm not going. I don't want the blessing without the blesser. I don't want the blessing without the blesser. Notice that the Lord doesn't say, I will go with thee. And Moses doesn't say, well, we're not going to go anywhere if you don't go with us. That would be a ridiculous thing to pray because of the omnipresence of the Lord. We know that God is omnipresence. We don't pray for God to be with us. We don't pray for God to be here this morning. God is here. There is absolutely no place where any of us can go, whether in this world, whether we take a jet up into the air, whether we hop on one of Jeff Bezos's, whatever he has, Space Virgin Shuttle thing that goes up into the atmosphere, if we get on a NASA rocket and it shoots us out to a planet, or if we go into the deepest hole we can possibly get into, the deepest cave, we can never escape God. He is there all the time. They didn't pray for us for God to be with them. They said, we want your presence. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is really kind of big if you think about it. Think about somebody that you have known all your life, maybe a childhood friend. You say, I would know them anywhere. They haven't changed a bit over all these years. Let's say that you've got that childhood friend, and one day you're walking the streets of Bryan, and it is a rainy, just yucky day. The rain is coming down so hard, it's driving rain. You've got on your coat, you got a hat pulled down, you got an umbrella, you're hiding behind the umbrella. You're focused. You know, it's one of them days you're not looking ahead, you're kind of watching your steps, just trying to get where you got to get to as quickly as possible. And here comes another individual dressed the same way that you are, looking down the same way that you are, and you accidentally bumped into them. And you say, oh, pardon me, excuse me. And you just keep right on a going. And come to find out, that individual that you bumped into was that lifelong friend. You didn't recognize them, though. Were they there? Yes. Did you bump into them? Yes. Did you recognize them? No. You see, that's what we're looking at with this point. We have got to recognize the presence of God. Not just acknowledging that God is here, but actually recognizing His presence. When we come to church today, I don't care how many people are here that we would write down the attendance, there's always one more. Does that one get counted? Do we recognize the presence of God? I think that's a good description of revival. We always know that God is here, but when we recognize His presence, and when we recognize that we are in His presence, it excites us. Some of you may have a person, a celebrity, an athlete, a professional athlete or whatever, and you would love to meet them. Think about how you would act if you was in their presence. Think about how you'd, is that who I think it is? Should we go over and talk to him? I mean, you're just, that's my favorite. Oh, I just would love to meet him. I wonder if I could get him to sign, give me an autograph or anything like that. And you'd lose your mind. You know, you'd start acting a little goofy because they're such a celebrity. You recognized them. Now, you've read a magazine article about them. You've maybe watched a ball game and you've seen them throw a ball. You've seen them, you know, do whatever. And that was nice. And maybe you know all the statistics about them and you could recite them and everything. And that's nice. But, oh, now you recognize their presence. That's a big deal, isn't it? You see, if we can get that excited about some earthly individual, why doesn't that excite us about the Lord? And perhaps the reason that excitement is missing in the life of the average Christian, and while we are about as dull as a piece of wood sometimes, is because we don't recognize His presence. Oh, we know God is here. Yep, God's here. You know, the same God that saved me years ago, the same God that I pray to, the same God that we're singing about in our songs, and the familiarity breeds a holy boredom. And about all we can manage is a yawn. God wants more than that. Let me ask you this. Don't you want more than that? Don't you want to be excited by God? Don't you want to walk away this morning and say, I could just sense His presence? Have you ever noticed or had somebody say after a church service, they say, oh, it just, the presence of God, did you experience that? And you kind of look at him going, not really. Why would we want to walk away from church and say, not really, I really didn't experience His presence? I thought we were supposed to be here for Him. I thought we were supposed to be here about Him. I thought we were supposed to be here singing to Him, praying to Him, learning about Him. And if we can walk away and we can sit through the service with a holy boredom and we can walk out with a big yawn and go, oh, I guess I'll come back tonight, but boy, I'm going to need a nap this afternoon. Then it's about entertaining us. It's not about enjoying the presence of God. Because let me tell you something. If the presence of God was recognized, we'd be willing to forego the afternoon nap. Because we would not want to escape that presence. We would want to do everything we possibly could to embrace it and to cling to it and hang on to it. When you read about the revivals that take place historically and you see how things happen, do you realize that when those revivals happened, that you couldn't hardly close the doors of the church because people stayed? And they would stay round the clock, and they would sleep in the pews, and they would forego eating. And maybe a few days later, they'd realize, we haven't eaten anything, we're kind of hungry. And somebody'd go get food. They didn't want to leave the church because the presence of God was there, and the people were excited. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to know what it is to be excited by the very presence of God. Go with me to Psalm 100. I really believe this is something that the Lord wants for us. And when you read some of the Psalms and the tone of the Psalms, they're experiencing the presence of God, and they don't want to leave it. The psalmist said in Psalm 100, the first two verses, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Doesn't that sound like a joyful experience? That isn't just rotely going through singing a hymn, singing a spiritual song, singing a psalm, having a prayer. It's not that. It's like, Lord, I am in Your presence singing. Can I ask you a question this morning? And I just want you to think about and imagine. When you read in the Revelation and you read about the worship that takes place around the throne and you read about the 24 elders that were fallen down before the throne, and when you imagine yourself someday as a child of God that is finally home with the Lord and you're at that throne, will the worship around that throne be different than it's been this morning? And if so, why? You say, well, because we were in the presence of God in the Revelation story, and when it becomes our story, we were in the presence of God. Aren't we supposed to be in the presence of God today? I mean, I get it. I think seeing with our eyes, when our faith becomes sight, I do think that's going to take it up a notch. Maybe more. But why shouldn't we, on this side of eternity, try to get as close to it as we possibly can? Why shouldn't the presence of God excite us? Take a look in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 24. In Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. Which day? Well, wait a minute. We only sing this on Sundays. And we come into church. Oh, this is the day because it's Sunday. No. Every day is a day the Lord has made. And it says, we will rejoice. That choice. That is a personal decision. You know why you want to make that decision? Because you recognize the presence of God. You get up in the morning tomorrow and you go, oh, got to go back to work. It's Monday. Blah. That don't sound like we're really rejoicing, does it? It's because we woke up in the presence of Monday, not in the presence of Messiah. When we wake up in the presence of God and we're thinking about, I want to be in His presence, this is the day the Lord's made. I'm going to rejoice. I am going to be glad in this. Why? Because I've made that choice. I've made that decision. I'm going to be in His presence. One more. Go to Psalm 150, verse 6. Psalm 150, verse 6. The last psalm, the last verse of the Psalms, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like a dull, lifeless Christian. And you know what, Christian? Don't worry about anybody else. Let's just worry about ourselves this morning. Would anybody ever look at you and say, you're excited, aren't you? You're excited, aren't you? When Brother Ken is here, do you have any doubt that Ken's excited about the Lord? None whatsoever. Now, he's not goofy, giddy, and all that kind of stuff, but you can see that he's excited about the Lord. There's other individuals that when you talk to them, you can see that they're excited about the Lord. Then there's other individuals, you wonder, do they get excited about anything? I mean, it's like, wow. You want to ask for their wrist. Can we check your pulse? Are you sure you're alive? When we get beyond the fact of the omnipresence of God and we say, I want to recognize your presence. I want to recognize it. I don't want to miss it. That gets exciting, Christians. And it ought to be a mark of revival in our life. That's why we desperately need revival. Here's the second thing. We need revival to help us recover a biblical sense of awe and fear. We need revival to help us recover a biblical sense of awe and fear of God. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Starting in verse 12, what a vision that John is given here. In Revelation 1 and verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Jump over to chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revival helps us recover a biblical sense of awe and fear of who Almighty God is. Folks, I genuinely believe, and I think the evidence speaks for itself, that the average church, the average Christian, has lost a sense of an awe and fear of God. God has become just a name, somebody that we speak so freely about, and we don't have a real sense of his holiness. In the day when the scribes were making handwritten copies of the scriptures, there were many Jewish and Masoretic laws that dictated how things were to be done. There were some that would never write the name of the Lord because that was such a holy name that they didn't want to write his name for fear that they might be doing something or have something amiss in their heart and be considered unholy to write the holiest of names. For those that would write the holy name of God, the stories tell us that they would have to use a new pen. So they've been writing with their quill as they're writing out the scripture. And then when they would get to a name of God, that pen, that ordinary pen, was set aside. And a brand new one that had never been dipped in ink would have been used. And once that pen was used, it had to be washed. Another part of their tradition would be that any time they came across the name for Jehovah, the one who was writing the scriptures had to wash their entire body. Should a king address the scribe while he was writing the name of the Lord, he was to take no notice of the king, because he was writing the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how much awe and reverence was attributed to the name of God. Today, as I said, the name of God rolls off of the lips of so many people, even Christians, in ways that are very much less than dignified. Go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. Look at verse 7. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, in Exodus 20 we have the recording of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord God in vain, using God's name vainly, using it in a worthless manner, in a manner that does not equate awe and reverence and fear of that name. I don't like to be this blunt, but I feel that I got to get the point across, because some people just don't get this. I hope this is not true for anybody sitting here this morning. But if it is, you better check your heart. Because God's name is a name that we better never speak any other way than reverently. You want to say, OMG. Or you want to say it right out, oh my God. You better be talking to him. Because that is not how you address or use the name of God. Something happens and you just go, oh God. That's blasphemy. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. The same is true of the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is a name, not a curse. It is the name of our Savior, not a name that is to be used in any way, shape, or form as an exclamation of our feelings or our emotions or our frustration or cursing. And while I'm on it, let's just get this out of the way. How about the slang words for the names of our Lord? There are so many, but some of the more frequent ones that we hear, gosh, golly, geez, lordy, lordy, look who's 40. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And if you are going to call yourself a Christian and you can besmirch the name of our Lord by using it that way, you say, well, it's cultural. No, it's sin. I don't care what culture you're in. God's name is to be taken in reverence. And you speak his name as a curse, where you could have substituted any other cuss word in there to get your point across, to get the feeling, the emotion across. You used his name in vain. You broke one of his commandments. We got to get serious about that, folks. To you and I as believers, the name of our God ought to be the most revered name that we would ever speak. It is a name we ought to honor. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, finish it out. Hallowed be thy name. It's never a cuss word. It's never something that we use in a way to punctuate a conversation. Granted, especially with the slang words. Maybe you sit here today and say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. And you innocently said those things without knowing what they are connected with. Okay, now you know. So knock it off. You say, well, that's, boy, I've said that forever. I know that. I understand that. I did too. And I can remember somebody years and years and years ago saying, well, you know that's just slang words for taking God's name in vain and everything else. And I blew them off. I thought, oh, you're just being picky nitwit. And I didn't buy it. Okay, don't buy it for me. Look it up in Merriam-Webster Dictionary. I mean, I wouldn't call that Christian or secular. It just is a book. And it's going to tell you the meaning of words. And guess what? It's going to tell you that it is slang for God's name. It's just a Christian cuss word. So, there's other names, other slang words too, Christian. Get them out of your vocabulary. They don't belong there as a child of God. And certainly not the name of our God. That is a name that should be honored, reverenced, feared, and handled very, very, very carefully. Help a brother or sister out. If somebody wants to take God's name in vain, call them on it. Consider that fair warning. Call them on it. You say, oh, I couldn't do that. It's the name of our Heavenly Father. Let me tell you something. You say something bad about my earthly father, I'm not going to think twice about what I got to say to you. It's going to be on and cracking. You say, well, you're a preacher. I am my father's son first. Don't you take his name and do anything bad with it. There's going to be a fight on. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. There's going to be a problem. You take the name of my Heavenly Father, that's worse than taking the name of my earthly father in vain. Do we feel that way about our Lord? Folks, He saved us. God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son. Why wouldn't we take that name and honor it? So look at the next thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a point you're going to say, we've dealt with this, haven't we? Not like we're getting ready to. The third point is this. Revival keeps us dealing with sin in our lives. Revival keeps us dealing with sin in our lives. As I say, we have dealt with this topic, but when we have dealt with it, we have dealt with coming to terms with the serious debilitating sin that is in our lives that has kept us away from revival. And a lot of times as revival begins to break out in our hearts, the Lord is dealing with those particular sins. But just because the Lord deals with them, I don't care if we have been saved 50, 60 years, God's still dealing with sin in our lives, right? And if you're sitting here saying, nope, I got it all figured out, you liar. You most certainly do not have it all figured out. And you're letting us know that pride is one of your biggies. We are still dealing with things. And that's the point of this, that revival keeps us dealing with sin. But there is a unique way to look at this and why we do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This drops some terminology in our laps that we are getting ready to celebrate in about a month. But it takes on a different meaning if we go at it, first of all, from the Jewish perspective, because the Jews are the ones that were given Passover. In Exodus chapters 12 and 13, we see the instructions given for Passover and how they were supposed to go about carrying out the Passover feast. The whole point of Passover was to remember the time that they were released from Israel, from Egypt, after the 10th plague. The 10th plague was where the Lord was going to come through and He was going to destroy all the firstborn. The only way to be protected was to be in the house where the blood of the Passover lamb had been smeared on the doorposts of that house. The Passover celebration was to remember that 10th plague, that final plague, in preparation for their exit out of Egypt and going into the promised land that the Lord had given to them. In Exodus chapter 12, let's turn to Exodus 12 and take a look at the passage of Scripture that lays out some of the criteria that the Lord gave. In Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 5, the Bible tells us this: your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The Jewish website, Chabad.org, gives instructions for how to celebrate Passover. Passover for the Jewish community is coming up. On our calendars, it would equate to April the 13th through the 20th. On the Jewish calendar, it is the month Abib, also known as Nisan. And it is the start of the Jewish year. So they start the year out with Passover and all these preparations. Listen to how they have to prepare for Passover. On the website, it says a month before Passover. So right now, they are supposed to methodically inspect and rid every part of their home of any traces of chametz, which is any food with leaven. Be on the lookout for crumbs of all sorts, hidden stashes of crunchy chocolate, fermented drinks, nearly everything that's made with grain. Make a list of all the rooms in your house. Cross off each one that you complete. Enforce the pre-Passover house rules. No food may leave the kitchen. After eating, clothes must be brushed off, hands thoroughly washed. A few days before Passover, begin working on making your kitchen kosher for Passover. Put away all utensils that have been used year-round and lock or seal those cabinets. Put away all non-kosher for Passover food, seal those cabinets. Once your kitchen is completely clean, do the special procedure to kosher your kitchen and appliances for Passover. On Thursday before Passover, do the ritual search for chametz. Take a candle, a spoon, and a feather and search the house for any remaining or forgotten chametz. Friday morning, burn any leftover chametz, including anything that was found Thursday night at the search for chametz. Friday afternoon, recite the nullification statement, renouncing all ownership of any chametz that may still remain in your possession. Prepare for the Seder. And then there's things that they do on Shabbat. I know that's a lot of details, but what I hope that you catch is how meticulously they will scour their home for any sign of leaven. You say, well, why would they do that? Leaven is symbolically used in Scripture for sin. So before we celebrate Passover, we want to get all the sin out of our lives. And they go through this meticulous procedure. Imagine this, a candle, a spoon, and a feather. That requires three hands. Now, how in the world do you do that? Because you got to sweep that little bit of whatever chametz, you got to sweep that into the spoon, so you need somebody to hold your candle. And so you're looking all over the place to make sure that you get all of the sin out of your home, all of the chametz out of there. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Unfortunately for the Jewish people. Now, Passover was something that was pointing to a future event, but it is also something that the Jewish people were to celebrate, and the Bible says, forever. So they ought to be celebrating it. That is rightfully done, but they're still celebrating it under Old Covenant. They're not celebrating it for what the New Covenant has fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, they were told what it all was supposed to mean. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The forbidden chapter to the Jewish people is something that points them to what Messiah was going to come to do and how he was going to fulfill the picture of Passover. Take your Bible and let's go to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. We know that the Jewish people, they take no authority from the New Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. They don't believe in reading Isaiah 53 that points out who the Messiah is. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." In John 1:20, the Bible says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5:7 told us that Christ is our Passover. He is sacrificed for us. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Hebrews 10:10 says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We do not get the leaven out of our life in preparation for the Passover that had to be repeated year after year after year after year. But we get the leaven out of our lives because the Passover came for us and He saved us and He did it once and once for all. It's never going to have to be repeated again. So that's why we keep the leaven out of our lives. The Jewish Passover, as I said, once a year. So once a year, they are going through and getting all the leaven out of the cupboards, all the leaven out of off the table, all the leaven out of the kitchen, all the leaven out of the house, in a symbolic way of saying, once a year, let's get the sin out. Christians, our Passover, our Passover is effective 365 days of a year, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Our Passover who came once, the effects of our Passover is forever. That's why we keep the sin out of our lives. And we are supposed to keep the sin out of our life, the leaven out of our life, every second that the Passover lamb is effective in our life. How many seconds is the Passover lamb effective in your life? Every one. So how often are we supposed to keep the leaven out of our lives? All the time. You say, well, I every night before I go to bed, I just pray and I ask God to forgive me of all the sins that I committed today and anything I didn't do right and any way I didn't think right. That covers it all. Not hardly. Not hardly. That's not a very good house cleaning, is it? There's something else about the Passover. The Jewish people went through their homes. Nothing was said about their lives getting the leaven out. They went through their house. Why are you and I as believers in Christ supposed to get the leaven out? Because we have a Passover lamb that is effective all the time in our life. Why are we supposed to keep the leaven out not of our house, but out of our life? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The Bible says what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." This is where the Lord resides. And you that know Christ as Savior is where the Lord resides. That's the house that you got to keep clean. Do we understand that? It's not, let's take care of the big stuff and everything else is incidental. There are no incidentals. Our life has to be constantly swept for sin. Constantly. That spirit of revival is not content to go and wait. You're not in a spirit of revival if you can wait till the end of the day and try to play catch up. The spirit of revival says, "Lord, sin is in my life right now. Your house just got dirty. I got to get the leaven out. And I got to get it out now." That's how you know the spirit of revival is working. if we are willing to do business with sin now, quickly, then we know God's working in our hearts. This morning, are you excited about the Lord? Does it excite you to think that your Passover lamb is effective in your life and He did it once, forever, for always, for all time? And does that excite us to say, Lord, I want to have this vessel clean for You. And while I'm at it, Lord, I do it because I fear Your name. I fear Your holiness, Your presence, Lord. I sense that presence, and it causes me to both rejoice and shudder all at the same time. Can we say that's where we're at as a child of God? And if not, perhaps we need to be on our face before God and say, Dear Lord, show me. I need to get back to that place in my life. I gotta reclaim ground that's been lost. Let this be the day that that would happen. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior. That Passover lamb didn't just come for certain individuals. That Passover lamb, well, I take that back. The Passover lamb did come for just certain individuals. They're called sinners. They're called sinners. That's who He came for. The Bible tells us that He came to seek and to save the lost. So the Lord did come for certain individuals. Sinners. How many have sinned? All. So the Lord came for every single one of us. And He died on Calvary's cross for our sins and because of our sins. And because we needed that Passover lamb to be sacrificed for us. And He was buried in the tomb and He arose again from the grave. And the blood of Jesus Christ was offered upon the altar of God in glory. And God accepted that payment of our sins. But the question is today, have you accepted the payment that God made for your sins? Have you ever come to the point where you've cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe that and I believe it was for me. And I believe it so much that I'm calling on Your name to save my soul. If you've never done that, would you do that today? Would you give us an opportunity just to take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lost person, He loves you and He wants to save you today. He wants to cleanse you and give you a brand new life. But He's not going to force Himself on you. This has got to be the day that you'd accept Him. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, today, Lord, we are just very humbled by the amount of love that You have for us. And hopefully, Lord, as we stand in Your presence, that we can say that we recognize it and that it causes us joy and excitement as well as a reverence and fear. So much so, Lord, that we wouldn't want any sin to dampen that excitement. We wouldn't want anything to get in the way of that awe and fear of You. And so today, Lord, we want to deal with those things. And we ask that You'd have the freedom to work in our lives. We pray especially for a lost soul today that needs to trust Christ as Savior, and that person that You're convicting today, that they wouldn't put that decision off any longer. That this would be the day of salvation for them. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation, we pray and ask in the name of Jesus.